Good morning, everybody. Good to be here. I was away last week and spent the whole day yesterday driving. That's the worst part of any trip, is the trip home. So, can't get here fast enough. So. Now, I know that today's Palm Sunday. And, you know, in some churches, that's a huge deal, and people make a big thing out of it, and it's really cool. I've been to some churches where, you know, they've done the whole processional thing, and it's really neat. And it's really an important day on our church calendar, and we're pretty much ignoring it today. So there's a reason. It's just kind of, I think, poor planning on my part. I'm primarily the one who, I shouldn't take all the blame. But I'm primarily the one who suggests the way that we're going to divide up a book that we're going to be going through. And it just kind of hung out there. And so it's like, if we don't finish 1 Peter today, next Sunday is Easter, and then the following Sunday we have Faustin's here. It's, by the time we get back to 1 Peter, you're all going to be wondering, why are we doing that, you know, and forget that we'd already done the rest of the book. So I would encourage you to at least read like Mark 11. That's the shortened version of the triumphal entry, the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people welcomed him and offered a claim, and they were ready to set him up as king, and just a few days later they were nailing him to a cross. Amazing time. So kind of the beginning of this week, very special time as we remember what Jesus has done for us. So we're going to pretty much skip over Palm Sunday and finish up the book of 1 Peter, which means the entire fifth chapter. That's what we have left, and so we're going to look at the entire fifth chapter of Peter. And the theme that I chose for today is humility reigns. I know that kind of sounds like an oxymoron, but I told my kids one time, about some sixth graders, somebody said something, I said, well, that's an oxymoron. And he went home and told his parents I called him a moron. Let's move on. Humility reigns. That's pretty much the overall theme that Peter's getting at here in verse 5.
I can't find my keys. I need
to... I thought he was going to streak or something. He said... Okay, we'll have to cut that out of the tape. So. I don't know where I am. So. Tell you what, why don't we just turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and we'll read it. By that time, I'll remember what I'm doing. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. And now, a word to you who are elders in the churches. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care, or be shepherds, for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you can get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility, for God opposes the proud but favors the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert, that is, have a sober mind. Watch out for the great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing this is to encourage you and to assure you that you are that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet each other with Christian love. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ. You may notice that you actually get to see a piece of this chapter every week up here. Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. At the right time, he will lift you up. 5:6. This, if you were listening carefully, you would notice that humility is an overriding theme in this chapter. First of all, to two specific groups of people, and then to the readers in general. But he's talking all the way through here about humility. Now, before we start talking about humility, we need to define it. What is humility? And so we have, I always go to the dictionaries to find out what the world is thinking this word means. And here's a couple of definitions from a couple of different dictionaries. Freedom from pride or arrogance, or a modest or low view of one's own importance. So that's your typical idea of what humility is. It's just basically, you know, a modest, low view of yourself. Okay? Well, that's not exactly what Scripture says humility is. And the best place to go for a definition of humility is to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2, and I only want to touch on this because Philippians is the next book we're actually going to be preaching through. So I don't want to do a big thing here and take somebody's thunder away here, but I just have to say that this is, to me, this is the definitive example. This is the definition and the example of humility. And we're going to start reading at verse 3 in chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. And see, this is where we start to see the deviation from the world's definition of what humility is. Whereas the world says it's basically humbling yourself, well, that's defining it with its own word. It's basically devaluing yourself. Scripture says to look not only to your own interest. In other words, you still need to look to your own interest, but you need to go beyond that and also to the interests of others. And in humility, you need to consider others better than yourselves. So not that you are worthless, but that others, you in your mind, you're considering them to be better than yourself. And the example of this, in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the definition is you're important, but you need to consider others as more important. And the example of that is Jesus, who was God and didn't think that he needed to cling to that and to claim that in everything he did, but rather was willing to set it aside and become a human being. Think about that. I mean, it's like going into prison voluntarily. Eternal God taking on the form of a human being, limiting himself as a human being in a human body with a finite human mind, setting aside what he really was, still knowing what he really was and recognizing that, but setting it aside so that he could serve others. Now, with that in mind, Peter says to these two specific groups and to the people in general, we are to be humble as well. So we are to think of ourselves as God thinks of us. And God doesn't think of us as worthless. Obviously, the opposite. Who dies for someone who's worthless? Who gives up his son for someone who is worthless? We have eternal value in God's sight. But he says, set it aside. Recognizing who you are, set it aside so that you can serve others. And that's what Peter's getting at here. And first of all, he has some instructions to the elders. So he wants the elders to demonstrate humility himself. Let's go to the next slide. First of all, he calls them shepherds. And we have to think about what a shepherd is. You know, in John 21, we see a good example of the shepherd. He's the gatekeeper. He minds the sheep. You know, he's careful about who goes in and who goes out. And when the sheep are out in the field, he's out there watching out for them. He's making sure that they find a place where there's food and water. He's like that shepherd of old, David, who became really good at using a slingshot. The shepherd is out there defending the sheep against the predators who are always around trying to take some away. And when they get into trouble, they get stuck in the bush or they fall off a little cliff or something, he's there to pick them up and bring them back into the flock. And there's really nobody out there to say, good job, shepherd. He just does it because that's his job. He just does it because that's what he's supposed to do. I have a routine, a Sunday morning routine. And it doesn't matter if I get up early, no matter if I need to or not. So I usually get up fairly early, and I put on a sweater and something on my feet, and I head down to see if the paper made it onto my property. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it actually ends up on the sidewalk or in the bushes or something. But I pick up the paper and I bring it back up. And I don't read the paper from the front page to the back. I don't know. How many of you still read a newspaper? Oh, a lot more than first service. Okay. Yeah, really, it's almost kind of a needless activity, because as soon as I pick up the paper, I say, oh, yeah, I saw that on TV last night, or, oh, yeah, I saw that on social media. Heard it on the radio, you know. And so, you know, I'm just flipping through. I'm looking for something I haven't seen before. But what I really do, I'm looking for something that's a little bit more detailed. Because if you watch something on TV, you know, they like to keep things to 15 or 20 seconds and then move on to the next useless piece of information they have to offer you. So you don't really get any details. So I like to look kind of down in the story, if I'm interested in it, to see what the details are. And this morning, I saw a story I'd barely heard about yesterday because of all the other stuff that was going on. But did you know that there was a terror attack in France yesterday? Yeah. Okay, you may have. I didn't know if you'd even heard about it. It kind of took the back seat, you know? So some terrorist carjacked somebody, shot somebody, wounded somebody else, walks into a store, kills a couple more people. And then, uncharacteristically of today's terrorists, he takes somebody hostage. And they normally don't do that anymore. He took somebody hostage. And while they're negotiating with him, an officer, a police officer, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce his name. I don't do French. Arnold Beltrame said, hey, how about I switch places with that woman that you have in there as your hostage? I don't know if this guy, didn't read the whole playbook on terrorism or something, but he said, okay. This is really weird. I mean, think about it. They just don't do that anymore. He said, okay. And so this police officer, Arnold Beltran, I want you to remember that name. He goes in, the woman comes out. And a couple of hours later, oh, by the way, when he goes in, he puts his cell phone, sets his cell phone kind of serendipitously, just sets it down so that the other police can hear what's going on. He sets it down on the table. So after a couple of hours, they hear gunfire because of the cell phone. And they go rushing in, and Officer Beltran is dead. And I thought, as I'm reading that this morning, I thought, what an example of humility. Here's a guy who, he didn't have to do that. There was no law that says, there's nothing in the training manual that says he needs to do that. They talked to his mother, and here's something, you won't find this on the news. You have to read deep into the story. They asked his mother about him, and she said of him, his whole life, he has believed that his purpose in life was to defend his homeland. He said that was his reason to live, was to defend his homeland. And she said, I'm sure, she said, absolutely, no doubt, I'm sure that if we asked him why he did that, his answer would be, I'm just doing my job. See, here's a guy, he wasn't out for glory. He wasn't going to think, well, people are going to remember my name forever. He just saw someone in need, and he set aside his power as a police officer to stay outside and handle the situation from out there, and instead went in and gave himself up for another person whom he didn't even know. And Peter says, the first part of being humble, he's talking to the elders, the first part of being humble is to be a shepherd, to care for those who cannot completely care for themselves. That's what sheep are. We saw a bunch of sheep on I-5. They weren't on I-5. But as we're traveling down I-5, you look over and you think, wow, that's a rocky field, and you get a little closer, you realize they're all sheep. And there's somebody out there. He's on a quad, but still, he's out there. It's today's modern shepherd, I guess. He's got a quad. But there's somebody got to watch him because they get into trouble all the time. But shepherding was something that was very common, and they would know exactly what shepherds were supposed to do. And Peter doesn't need to remind them, but he tells them simply to shepherd God's flock. Shepherd the flock that God has given you that are under your care. Serving as overseers, people who look out over and care for those that are out there that they've been given. Shepherds. Giving himself to serve the sheep and their owners. An elder and a pastor, basically the same thing. Okay, we see the different terms being used in the New Testament, but we believe that elders and pastors are basically the same thing. Pastor, by the way, is just a transliteration of the word shepherd. Pastor is a shepherd. And the elders and the shepherds are pretty much the same thing. And we see them come up in the Old Testament, up in Numbers 11, when Moses is in charge of all these people that he's just brought out of Egypt. And he's wearing himself out, trying to handle everything. Everybody's coming to him with all their little problems and everything. And he's getting frustrated and he's getting tired. And his father-in-law finally says to him, Moses, you're an idiot. And you have to read between the lines in Numbers there, but basically he says, you're an idiot, Moses. What are you doing? You cannot do this. It's not sustainable. That's a good 21st century word. I thought I'd throw that in. It's not sustainable. He says, find some people to do that for you. So he gets a bunch of these men, elders, Why elders? Well, because it's generally believed in their time, I don't know that it is so much anymore, but generally believed in their time, that the longer a person lived, the wiser he must be, or he'd be dead. And so they honored those with white hair because they figured they've earned it by just being alive still. And they figured they must know some things. You know, they've gathered some information as they've gone through life. And so they just called them elders. And they started taking over some of these responsibilities. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see that the basic position remains the same, but you know, they start becoming like officials of cities and towns, and they actually take up residence. Well, not residence, but they actually start, you know, in the morning they get up, they get themselves dressed, get a little breakfast, and then they go out and they sit down at the gate at the city, and that's their job. It's like their city council. Okay, they sit at the gate, and if you got a problem, you go see them. Somebody's sitting at the gate, and they'll solve your problem for you. If you've got a dispute with somebody, you go and they act as a judge, and you know, they took care of all this stuff. And so their jobs just kind of slowly morphed a little bit throughout the Old Testament. Well, now we get to the New Testament. We also have Greek culture entering in, and they had elders in the Greek culture as well, and they also served as town leaders. They also were instrumental in setting laws, collecting taxes. So they became these civic officials. And that's kind of almost a universal job of the elder, whether it's in the Greek culture or the Jewish culture. And then we see in the New Testament that Paul finds it important to appoint elders in the various churches that he establishes. So as he's out on his missionary journeys and he establishes a church someplace, before he leaves, he makes sure that they have some elders who are there to oversee the flock. And we know that from some of the passages that letters that he wrote, that he had certain standards that he had for these elders they had to be able to serve in the way that elders should serve. So throughout the New Testament, we see elders coming up in the book of Acts several times. You know, we see that they're the head of the church at large, and they're based in Jerusalem. We see in Ephesus that they're overseers of the flock and they're defenders of the faith. We see that even though the church is very young at this point, that they've already moved into a point where some of the elders, at least, are paid to be elders. So they're paid. Remember, elder, pastor, same thing. They are paid so they can leave their job and concern themselves completely with overseeing their flock. I'm sure that would depend on the size of the church that they were in and the ability of the church. But the one thing's the same is that they're all shepherds. And one thing I've learned about sheep, not from firsthand experience, but from a lot of reading, is that sheep are unlike cattle. And we had big range wars because sheep were so unlike cattle. But here's the main reason, the main way that I believe sheep are unlike cattle. Cattle can be herded. Sheep don't like that. They rebel against being herded. Now, I know, you get the dogs out there, and they're running around. You know, I love watching that. Those dogs go crazy trying to get those sheep to do what they want them to do. But you know, sheep do much better if you can lead them. Okay, you can put a goat out there that they will follow, or a ram or something, you know, and they'll follow them, and it's a whole lot easier to get them to go from one place to another if they are led rather than driven. And that's what one main thing that Peter is saying here. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. So one of the first characteristics of a shepherd is, and an elder, is that they need to serve willingly. So when we're looking for an elder, a pastor, we shouldn't find somebody who doesn't really want the job. There's no way we should say, well, that guy, he would really be a good elder. And you start browbeating him until he finally gives in and becomes an elder. Not a good idea. In fact, it's a bad idea, according to Peter. Serve because you want to and because God wants you to. And he says, don't be greedy. Remember, by this time, some of the elders had been receiving a paycheck. They'd been getting support from their flock. And word had gotten out. Hey, this is a pretty good gig here, you know. You can go over there, all you have to do is hang around, teach a few classes, you know, and solve a few disputes, and, you know, people will pay you. And Peter says, no. Now, if you're greedy for money, this is not the job for you. You need to be eager to serve, not eager to get. And he says, he addresses the other problem that comes with, that's kind of like greed, and that is pride, power, right? People get the idea that they got power. Hey, I've got authority over all these people. Yeah, these are the sheep. I'm the shepherd. They got to do what I tell them. That can really go to a person's head. And that's not a good situation. So he says, don't lord it over others who are entrusted to you. And that's an interesting word. I have this whole background thing here I have to skip because of time, because you guys want to eat. But the basic idea comes from the same idea of casting lots. That lot, that word lot, that's the same word he's using here. Not lording it over those entrusted to you or those given to you by God. In other words, if you're serving not because you are after the job and not because you think it's going to make you rich and not because you think it's going to give you some power trip that you want, but if you're serving for all the right reasons, it's because God is entrusting you. He's given you this position, and he's given you this flock that he wants you to watch over. Not because of anything you've done, not because you've earned it some way, or because you've worked real hard to get that position, but because God has given it to you. So he's not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's the shepherd idea. Being examples to the flock, not driving them, but leading them. And then he simply says, be humble. Being examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. So there's a certain set of attitudes and behaviors that are expected of elders and pastors. And then he turns to the young men. And it's pretty amazing that there's only one little sentence here about them. You can go to other places in the New Testament, you find lots of instructions about the younger men because they have lots of things that they tend to do wrong. But here he just says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Now, here's that word again. But back in chapters 3 and 4, we kept coming up with this submissive thing, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, submit to your masters. All of you, submit to each other. This whole submissive thing ties in beautifully with the idea of humility. If I'm going to choose to submit myself to somebody, I have to have a certain amount of humility. I have to be setting aside what I know I'm capable of, what I know, because I know I can make better decisions than that other person, but I'm going to submit myself to that other person. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way, in case you didn't catch that. So humble yourselves, he says. He says, be submissive to those who are older. And that's all he says to the young men. Now, we think maybe, probably, that these are not just young men in general, but that these are young men who are in some official capacity, maybe someday going to be elders, but they're not there yet. So they're they have some authority or some responsibility maybe at this point. But we have to ask the question, what's he mean by in the same way? Young men in the same way. In the same way as those people in chapters 3 and 4 were submissive, you need to be submissive. I think it's probably more likely that he's saying, in the same way that the elders have to be submissive to the Father, you need to be submissive to them. So we have this kind of hierarchy thing set up here. As the elders need to submit themselves to the chief shepherd, so you need to submit yourselves to the older men. And then he turns to all of us, in case you've been sitting there thinking, well, good, he's not going to talk about me this morning. Here it is. All of you, clothe yourselves in humility. If you want to read about this analogy, try the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. It runs through this whole letter. This idea of taking off the old clothes that represent your old self, that sinful, prideful old self, take them off and put on new clothes that are holy and acceptable to God. And that's I'm thinking Peter and Paul have maybe had some conversations here. So that Peter comes up with this same analogy. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's good enough reason right there. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Here it is. That he may lift you up in due time. And then he goes immediately into this idea of anxiety. And you think, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, think about it. If you follow these directions, if you become humble, if you think of others as better than yourselves, if you submit yourselves to others, if you give everything over to God, that just might produce a little bit of anxiety. You know, if you're used to handling everything yourselves, if you're used to having your hand in everything and trusting only yourself in every decision, in every life direction that you go, it's going to be a little disconcerting to just simply hand it over. And so he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, yeah, it's natural for you to be a little apprehensive, but don't worry about it. Trust him. Trust God. He'll take care of it for you. It's in humility that we submit to God's will, and so we imitate Christ, as we read in Philippians 2. We imitate him. There's several places, I was going to read these, but I ran way out of time, and I think I will here too. But Psalm 55, Matthew 6, some great places to go to read up on this. But I am going to read this passage from James. And you tell me if you think James and Peter got together and had a discussion someplace. I'm going to go to James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Where did I just read that? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Oh, we haven't gotten to that part yet, but Peter addresses that as well. Come near to God and he will come near to you. You see, Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This idea of not being anxious is tied to humility, because we have to understand that we're giving up control when we're humble. We're admitting that we are not the ultimate solution to every problem that we encounter. Then he says, resist the devil. Your enemy, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's again, think of this idea of the sheep, the shepherd. There's these predators out there looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. True humility looks out and says, you know, my problems are not the only problems in the world. There are brothers and sisters throughout the world going through a lot worse than what I'm going through. I don't really have the right to complain. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Humility. The last thing that Peter leaves with us in this letter. Kind of the summation of everything he's been trying to say to these people who are suffering in some way or another. We don't know how exactly. But he says, submit, be humble, and trust God. He finishes up with some closing remarks here. Oh, first of all, he finishes up with the, we skip that. Great. Closing remarks, greet one another with a kiss of love. That's what the Greek actually says. Don't worry, folks. I know some of you don't even want me to touch you. I'm somewhat the same way. I've learned, but I'm still a little bit hesitant. And we should be a little hesitant about people just coming up and kissing us. But we have to put this in context. Okay? There are certain places in the world today where if you go and visit somebody, they will greet you at their door with a kiss. Right? Kiss on the cheek. Some places it's here, here. Some places here, here, and here. It's just the way it is. And most of them aren't even real kisses. They're just kind of close by, you know. In their culture, it was also a greeting, okay? It was just a greeting. It wasn't anything unusual. But Peter's not telling them to do something they're not already doing. They're already greeting each other with kisses, all right? It's just the way their culture was. Nobody thought it was weird. In fact, they would think it was weird if you didn't. What he's saying is, there's a different meaning in it for you. There's now that you're all children of God, there's a different meaning in this greeting. So you're greeting each other with Christian love. It's not just a thing you go through when you're greeting somebody. So we might say, oh no, I won't say it. I was going to try to equate a handshake with this kiss, but it, even in my mind before I said it, it sounded stupid, so... But when we greet one another, there should be a bond there that the rest of the world doesn't have. There should be this love that can be expressed as we greet one another in whatever cultural way we do that. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Humility. Humility reigns, and it reigns not necessarily in the world's eyes, especially in our culture, where exactly the opposite of humility seems to reign in our culture. Right? What do we have? Who do we follow? You know, celebrities. You know, celebrities. You know, we want to know what they think. We want to know where they're going. We want to know what they're doing next. And we're buying stuff because they say we should. We're calling them into the Senate of the United States of America to ask their opinion on something they acted about. We think that they have the answers to everything. It's exactly the opposite of humility. It's pride. And we want to get away from that. Humility is what reigns. Now, pride may reign in this world as people in general run after those people who can lift them up, who can pay them more, who can give them more standing someplace. That may reign in this world. But what Peter is saying is, over and over again, is that if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up, and humility will reign. Humility begins when we admit that we need Jesus. That's where it started for a lot of us. That's where it could start for those of you who haven't started there. Humility is the beginning. It's when we admit that we can't do it ourselves, that we must have the gift, the free gift that God has given, the provision of salvation with Jesus on the cross. Certainly a poignant time to think about that as we enter this week, as we draw closer to Good Friday and then Easter, as we remember the great gift that God has given us. Father, I want to thank you for the standing that you have given to each one of us, that you have counted us all as your children, that you have lifted us up from those low places where we were dwelling. Lord, I ask that you help each one of us to recognize who we are as you see us, and that you help us to be able to reach out to those you have entrusted to our care, that we could be humble enough to admit that we need you in everything we do, and that you have sent us to care for others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.